we teach our children to count to 10 and they get angry. Come on now, count to 10. Sometimes we still need to do that as well, because of the damage we can cause with our words, even as adults. Now, in these chapters, we meet our next judge, Jephthah, and Jephthah is going to be judged for his words. That's what his legacy is all about. That's one of the things that sets Jephthah apart from all the other judges. That's his legacy. Something of a challenge, I think, already. If you were to be judged by your words, if that was to be your legacy, things you had said, words you had spoken, if all of them were to be written down, what sort of legacy would you have? How would people remember you as the person who's used their speech to do such and such or say? You know, what would our legacy be based on our words? See, it's true with Jephthah. It's true with all of us. What the Lord Jesus says, he says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jephthah's words will reflect his heart. And so do ours. Our words are a window into our souls. Sometimes we try and cover it up, but actually often the things we say do reveal what's going on the inside. So the story of Jephthah is a challenge for us to examine our words, but actually to go beyond that and to examine what that shows us about our own hearts as well. So these chapters are all about words. I want to give you three types of words that are spoken by Jephthah going through this chapter. Firstly, we've got Jephthah's faithful words. And that's chapter 11, verses 13 to 28. We picked up in about verse 13, didn't we? With the king of Ammon basically making this accusation. You took our land. It used to be ours, and now we want it back from you. That's what the king of Ammon is saying. And then verse 14 onwards, you've got Jephthah's reply. Verse 14, it takes you right up to verse 27. He sends the king of Ammon a message back. Now, if you look at verse 28, you can see, notice this, it's all about words. Verse 28, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. He's not going to listen to what Jephthah is saying here. But notice again, it's all about words. Actually, when you read what Jephthah is talking about, what he says here, I think he come across as very measured, very persuasive. I think he's someone who has a bit of a way with words. He brings a range of powerful arguments that he sends back, you know, fires them over to the king of Ammon. I'm going to give you four arguments that he presents in these words. Firstly, in verses 15 to 22, he brings a historical argument. And the gist of what he's saying in those verses is, when the people of Israel came up from the land of Egypt, they showed a lot of respect for the borders of people like Moab and Edom. They didn't just march through their territories, they were respectful. He says, verses 19 to 21, that actually the only reason they came to own this land is because the king of the Amorites, a man called Sihon, he started a war against them. So it wasn't that the Israelites all went up and started battling. Actually, they started to fight us. So when we won, that's how we ended up with this land. So the conclusion in verse 22 is basically, it was never your land to begin with. Before we had it, it would belong to the Amorites. So that's the first argument, the historical argument. Secondly, verses 23 and 24, he piles on top of that his theological argument. He basically says, it was the Lord who gave us the land. We've got our God, you've got your God, Chemosh, he says. So you should rely on your God, and your God hasn't given you any land. Now, he's not sort of legitimizing their God. He's not saying that this God, Chemosh, is actually real. He's just saying, our God gave us this land and your supposed God hasn't. His third argument, then verse 25, is a personal argument. And basically what he's saying there is, who do you think you are anyway? So he talks about Balak, the king of Moab. He comes up in Numbers with the whole story about Balaam and the talking donkey. And what he's really saying is, look, Balak, the king of Moab, he never laid claim to our land. And the implication is he was so much of a greater king than you are. So who do you think you are as the king of Ammon if that great king of Moab didn't lay claim to the land? And then fourthly, verse 26 and 27, he uses a chronological argument. He's basically saying this, it's been 300 years and now you complain. So it would be a bit like if I sit down at the table with you and I watch you slowly eating a piece of cake and then you finish and you've got chocolate all over your fingers and you're licking your lips and at that point I say, hey, that was my piece of cake. What are you eating that for? And what are you going to say, Patrick? You're going to say, well, why didn't you say the whole time I was eating it right in front of you? But he's saying, look, it's 300 years we've had this land and now you say, now you demand that it's been yours all along. So Jephthah's using his words here to pile these different arguments one on top of the other to calmly, rationally, persuasively get the king of Ammon to back down in this war he's starting with them. His speech here is deliberate, it's planned, it's careful, it's thought out. I think the way he speaks there honours the Lord, and it reflects some of the proverbs we have about how we are to speak. So let me give you a few proverbs that I think sort of tie in with the way Jephthah is speaking here. Proverbs 10 verse 19. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. He's restraining his lips here because actually when you're being attacked, what do you want to do? You want to fight back. You want to be rude, you want to be aggressive, you want to say, you're going to be rude. Or at least that can be the temptation, actually. In some ways, I think Jephthah is being quite restrained here. He's restraining his lips. There's a place for speaking. There's a place for staying silent. There's great wisdom in knowing when to do which one. Proverbs 10:31. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom. Well, you, do you speak words of wisdom? Or whatever happens to pop into your head, that's what you say, whether it's wise or whether it's foolish. I think Jephthah is speaking wise words here. He's trying to do what's right. Proverbs 11, verse 13. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Again, another proverb about our speech, what we do with our words. Are you someone who reveals secrets? Or can you be trusted with your words? Can you be a trusted friend to others? Proverbs 12, verse 18. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. You, do your words pierce people like a sword? Do your words hurt people, and not in a good way, or do they strengthen others? Let me mention one more facet to Jephthah's speech that we've just gone through, and that's this. It's his faith. See, I think this is the only time in these chapters that Jephthah's faith really shines through at all. But it should. You know what it should do? It's because he's mentioned in Hebrews 11 in that list of men and women of faith. He's one of the judges who comes up there. So he does have faith. And actually, if you read through these verses again, you do see it at various points. So in verse 9, for example, I know we didn't start at the beginning of the chapter, but in verse 9, he's looking to the Lord to deliver Israel. He says, and the Lord delivers them to me. He's not, remember, this is a man who's had great victories, who's been respected. He's saying, it's the Lord who delivers. Verse 11, we're told he spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Can you notice that? It's an unusual phrase, isn't it? Jephthah spoke all his words. He's speaking them, but he's speaking them before the Lord, conscious of God's presence as he speaks. So he's a man of faith, speaking before the Lord. Verse 21, he goes on, he acknowledges in verse 21, it's the Lord who gave us that victory over the Amorites. Verse 24, he's mocking Chemosh, their God, because he's so impotent, he's inept. In verse 27, he mentions the Lord again. He says, it's the Lord who is judge. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. He says, God is judge. God will do what's right. God is faithful. God can be trusted. These are the words of a man of faith. He's using his words as well as he can here. He's aware as well the words he speaks in the presence of God himself. So that's Jephthah's faithful words in that speech, that message he sends to the king. Secondly, Jephthah's rash words. And this is verses 29 to 40, chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 29, we're told, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. What's happening here? Well, it's the Holy Spirit giving particular power to someone to do something. It doesn't particularly have anything to do with someone being saved. We know, don't we? It's the Holy Spirit who comes, who dwells in our hearts, who makes us alive, who brings us to faith in Christ. That's true, but that's not particularly what's happening here. The Spirit is simply giving power to Jephthah for something in particular, a particular task he's being called to. And that happens at various points in the Old Testament. Verse 30, Jephthah makes a vow. He says to God, if you give me this victory over the Ammonites, he says, whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, some people think, well, Jephthah must be thinking about animals here. And so when he says, whatever comes out of the door of the house, he's saying, well, I expect it'll be some sort of farmyard animal. That's what they think he must be thinking of. The word can include animals, but it doesn't normally mean that. I think about the context, it's whatever comes out to greet me when I come home from the battlefield victorious. Well, chickens don't usually come out clucking because you've defeated the Ammonites. Doesn't really happen. They're not really excited about whether you've won a victory against your enemy or not. This is one of these things that is a little bit vague. What does he mean? What is he thinking? What's going on in his head? We don't really know. It could just be that he's just used very careless language and he's not really thought about it. He's had one of those spur in the moment things. He's blurted something out and he hasn't really thought through the implications of what he's saying. I don't know. Why does he make the vow? To some extent, I think we're seeing here just how Canaanite he's become. Because he's reached the point where he thinks saying something like that, this is okay. Whatever it is he thinks is going to come out of the house, animal or human, whatever it is, he's seriously misguided. He's misguided partly because, at best, he is misguided to seeing that this is what God would want as an act of devotion. But at worst, I think it shows that actually he's bargaining with God. God, if you do this, I'll do that. I'll keep my side of the bargain. You give us the victory, that's what I'll do for you in return. It's what the Canaanites do. That's how their relationships with their God worked. He doesn't know that. That's not what Jehovah wants. So in verse 34, after the battle's been won, he goes back home and told his only daughter comes out of the house and she's dancing, she's playing a tambourine. And verse 35, when he sees her, he tears his clothes. He seems surprised at this. It seems like he didn't really expect this to happen, even though everyone else can see it coming. He says, alas, my daughter, you brought me very low. As if somehow it's her fault. As if somehow she's responsible for this. You've brought me low. No, she's not brought him low. He's done this. So in verses 36 and 37, his daughter says, well, that you should follow through on my vow. Just let me have 2 months to mourn for my virginity. And in verse 39, we're told, he carried out the vow with her which he had vowed. She knew no man. What does that mean? What did he actually do? Well, people disagree. People debate this. Lots of ink has been spilt on this subject. Some people would say that the way this is written, because it is ambiguous how it's been written here, what does it mean? He carried out his vow with which he had vowed. Some people would say he didn't actually sacrifice her. Because in the Old Testament there was a process where you could redeem people. Think about the Egyptians and the firstborn son. there was a process where instead of the firstborn son being taken as the angel comes along, instead of that, what do? You put blood on outside your door. You sacrifice an animal. He could have done that. He could have sacrificed an animal and devoted her to the Lord, which is like how the Levites were devoted to serving the Lord. That's what Jephthah could have done. I think people who take that view would say that's why she's mourning over her virginity instead of her impending death. Because that's she's just mourning that she's going to be devoted to the Lord. She's going to serve him for the rest of her life. Maybe then Jephthah's saying that that's how he kept his vow. But maybe he's not. I think the writer's vague. And actually, I think the writer's probably being deliberately vague here, because we're not meant to spend all our time with this did he, didn't he. What he's done is horrific. The vow is horrific. But if we all we ever think about is did he do the really horrific thing or just the pretty bad thing, well, we're not going to learn as much as we can from this. I think the bigger lesson for us here with what Jephthah's done is a lesson about making rash vows. If only Jephthah could have heard the wisdom, for example, of Ecclesiastes 5, the opening verse of Ecclesiastes 5. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not be rash with your mouth, Ecclesiastes says. If only Jephthah had someone giving him that advice as he was on the battlefield. That's something I think we need to take on board for ourselves, that wisdom from Ecclesiastes. How do we put that into practice? What sort of vows and promises could we make like Jephthah that then we think we realise later, why did I make that promise? Well, if someone, I don't know if you ever had this, anyone said to you, I'm going to tell you something, but you must promise me never to tell anyone. Before I tell you, promise you won't tell anyone. I'd say, don't make that promise, because you don't know what that person's about to tell you. They could be telling you something that makes you think, I have to tell somebody about this, but I promise that I mustn't. Well, that's when you realise you made a rash vow. You promised to keep a secret before you knew what it was, and now you find you can't keep your promise. Right, commitments we make. I promise I'll do it. Maybe the PTA at school does need helpers. And you think, well, yeah, I promise I'll do it for a whole year. I promise I'll give you 12 months. Have you really sort of worked it through? Are you sure you can do it? Might you end up finding you can't keep the promise you've made? Like those words in Ecclesiastes, don't be rash with your mouth. That is James chapter 5. That gives us a helpful piece of advice here. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Let your yes be yes. I will do my best. I will try my hardest. God willing, that's what I will do. Be very careful before making these sorts of promises like Jephthah without thinking through what we're promising. See, in verse 35, Jephthah then says, well, I can't go back on my vow now. Once I've made a vow, I've just got to do it. He's made this foolish promise, and he thinks to himself, well, now I've made the promise, there's nothing I can do. I have to do whatever I have vowed to do. What do you think? At that point, what do you think he should have done? I'd say, in terms of what the Bible says, he could have stopped at that point when he realised what he'd vowed. In fact, Leviticus chapter 5 gave you a process to follow when you made a rash vow that you realised you can't or you shouldn't keep. And the process was you offer a sacrifice instead. So even in terms of Leviticus, Jephthah didn't have to do it. He could have gone to the Lord and offered a sacrifice instead. He'd given them a process for that. I had a friend in work who was a Christian, and this friend in work hadn't been going to church for quite some time. And when we talked about it, he said, "Yeah, the thing is, I promised, I'm volunteering down at Cardiff Downs, at the ice hockey team. I've said I'd volunteer, and it's every Sunday. And I promised I'd volunteer there every Sunday for the rest of the season." And there was quite a lot of the season left. What would you say? What do you think he should do in that position? He's got a simple choice, hasn't he? He either keeps his promise and is never in church for the next 9 months or whatever it is, or he breaks his promise. Now, we can talk about rash vows again, but what do we do when we find ourselves in positions where we realise, that's what I've done, I've made a rash vow. I've promised something that really I shouldn't have promised. Well, my advice to him would be, look, if you keep your promise, you're going to sin. Because it's a sin, we're commanded to gather together. And it's a sin to neglect that. So to never be there for the next 9 months or so, well, you've made a promise, and if you keep that promise, you're going to be sinning. Well, better, surely, to go back and say, I'm very sorry. Just like that provision in Leviticus. I've made my promise. I'm sorry I can't keep my promise. Better to do that than to sin repeatedly. Does it look bad? Is it a bad witness as a Christian? Yeah, it is. When we promise things and we don't follow, it is a bad witness. Actually, that's why we make these sorts of vows very carefully and cautiously. Would you need to repent if you've made a promise like that? Yeah. Remember, just like in Leviticus, there is a sacrifice for making those sorts of rash, even sinful promises. We don't need to go and slaughter an animal, but we do have a Saviour who takes our sins away. Even these sorts of sins, the sins of our own foolish, naive words that we say. Well, Jephthah made his vow to the Lord. That's another element of this. I've been talking about promises we made to other people. Jephthah was vowing to the Lord. I think we need to say this as well. God doesn't want those sorts of vows like the ones that Jephthah made here. You know how sailors are at sea and there's a huge storm coming and they always cry out something like, Lord, if you save me, if you rescue me from this storm, I'll be in church every Sunday from now on. I'll give all my money to the poor. Just rescue me. God doesn't want us to barter with him like that. You know, if we find ourselves praying, Lord, if I pass this test, just let me pass this test, then I'll do this for you. I'll do extra Bible readings to make up for it then. Lord, if you do that for me, if you fix that problem, oh, I'll be extra committed to you. That, no, God doesn't want us to barter with him. You know, one of the problems with that is it gives the impression that actually we only want him on our terms. You've got to do this for me first, Lord. Then I'll do something for you. That's a business relationship, not a father-child one. Finally, last few minutes, Jephthah's test of words. That takes us into chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. So in chapter 12, verse 1, the Ephraimites are back. They are quite pesky. They're angry. You've come across them before. They've done something very similar to this, to what they do in this chapter. They basically come up to Jephthah and say, why didn't you call us to join you in the war? We wanted to fight too, but you didn't ask us. So then they say, well, we're going to burn down your house with fire. It's easy to say that after the war's been fought, hasn't it? Easy to say when all the hard work's been done. Well, I would have helped, but they weren't there. at the time. Ephraim's pride here is setting the agenda. They're angry they've been overlooked. They want the applause, they want the respect of victory over the enemy. And you know, even if they have been overlooked, there's no reason to burn someone's house down, is it? I mean, you talk about overreactions here. They're going to burn his house down because he didn't invite them to come and join in the battle. Well, last time Jephthah was up against it, remember the king of Ammon, he sent that message back that was diplomatic and thought through, and here's some rational reasons and all that. So we went through all of that earlier on, didn't we? This time, it's very different, isn't it? He doesn't cool things down. This time, it's more like getting your deodorant can and spraying it on the fire, and the whole thing just goes woof. That's what he does. How does he react in verse 4? He just starts a war with them. Right, off to war then. That's what he does. He escalates things. So in verse 4, they fight against Ephraim and they defeat them, which means all these Ephraimites can't get home safely. The Gileadites seize the fords of the Jordan. So when the Ephraimites are coming back and they're trying to find these points where they can cross the river, the men of Gilead come up with these little tests. They say Shibboleth for us, because the Ephraimites could only say Sibboleth. I've got to tell you, I'm really disappointed Lee isn't here tonight, because I was going to use Lee as an example at this point. I was going to ask Lee, what are those flying things that are called that fly around and they buzz and they sting you? Not a bee, but the other one, because I only discovered the other week that Lee would call them a wasp instead of a wasp. So that was going to be my test. Maybe half of you say wasp instead of wasp as well, I don't know. It's the first time I've ever heard anyone say it. Well, that's a classic example of this sort of thing. You get Lee coming up to the water and you say, right, what is that flying thing? And he'd say wasp. And you'd say, right, you failed the test, off you go. Well, same sort of thing here. I suppose the difference here is that they can't pronounce the sh sound. There's certain sounds we can't pronounce, can we, with our sort of linguistic abilities. They just can't do it, even if they try, because I'm sure Lee can actually say wasp if he tries. So the Ephraimites fail this word test. Again and again, they come down, they get asked the question, they fail, they say the word the wrong way. Verse 6, we're told 42,000 of them die. What's going on here? Why do we have this seemingly random story just inserted in Judges at this point? Well, I think it's an acted out example of what happened to Jephthah. With Jephthah, his own words trapped him and led to death. And now here, with the Ephraimites, their own words are trapping them again and leading them to their own deaths. It's a picture of how Jephthah's own words, his own rash vows, the things he said, condemn him and find him out and lead to death instead of life. So the irony of this story here, I mean, Jephthah starts off quite well, but you look at how he ends up now. It's that Jephthah, who didn't speak correctly to God, who made that rash, foolish vow, he now murders other people who he thinks aren't speaking correctly. You see the irony there? In addition to his rash vow, he now pursues rash violence. He escalates it all. He blows it all up. Becomes cruel and heartless. And he does it with Israelites. Ephraim is part of Israel. So he's cruel towards them, whereas he'd been so diplomatic and persuasive with the outsiders, Ammon, the real enemies, the Ammonites. I think this whole thing, this whole episode with Jephthah, everything about his life, I said it's all about his words, isn't it? It's a picture of the power of the human tongue. I read something, just happened to read something this week that said, your tongue weighs 0.04%. of your body weight. Unless you happen to have an unusually large tongue, maybe yours is much bigger, but still, it's a pretty small part of your body. The point is, I think it's the most powerful, far more powerful than our fists or our brains or anything else. Your tongue can say great, uplifting, noble words of wisdom, and it can also be like a spark that sets a whole forest on fire, as the Bible's picture of it, and put people in great danger, just like Jephthah does here. So one of the challenges, I think, of this story with Jephthah is, how will you use your words? We do have that choice. You see, we'll finish with this. For all the lofty heights Jephthah reaches in chapter 11, he falls so far short. He has those great faithful words, you know, the Lord will be the judge, we'll trust him in all these things. And then he falls so far short with his rash words, with his testing of those Ephraimites. Again and again, we're seeing this throughout this book, aren't we? In Judges, we need a saviour who will rescue us from danger instead of plunge us more deeply into it. It's when we think about our speech that we realise, you know, just what it meant for Jesus to live a sinless life. That no impure words ever came from his lips. Just imagine for a moment a single day in your life of perfect speech. Imagine how that would change how you are when you come down in the morning for breakfast and those first words you say when you're still waking up. Imagine how it would change your speech if you lived a perfect life of speech just for a day, if you're on the A470 driving down there and someone cuts you up. Imagine you turn on the radio and you hear that politician, the one that really bugs you, speaking in that really bad voice that winds you up. Imagine how it would affect your speech then. How would it affect your speech if you're in work and you're ready to go home, you've got plans for the evening, and your boss comes up to you and he says, I know you were planning to leave, but I need this doing now. Sorry, and you've got to shelve your plans. How's it going to affect your speech then? Imagine those moments when your friend comes up to you and says, well, have you heard about so-and-so? And it does sound quite interesting, and you're ready to have a good little chat about so-and-so. You see, even just one day of perfect speech is so hard, impossible, in fact, for us. And yet Jesus lived a whole lifetime of it, a lifetime of faithful words. But Jesus never reacted badly to his parents, even though they were sinful, and they were unreasonable sometimes. They were sinners. But Jesus, when he, imagine him drawing things, as children like to draw, and drawing really carefully. You ever had this? Someone just walks past and they nudge your elbow and you go right the way across the page. How do we react? Well, think how Jesus, as a child, reacts to life circumstances. Jesus wasn't joining in the dirty jokes that we just end up and we think, oh, how did I get involved in that? But he didn't. Think of the immense pressure of the cross. Jesus being goaded by people who hated him. And yet, how did he speak? John chapter 12, verse 49 sums up how Jesus spoke, his whole approach to this. John 12, 49, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. There's one thing motivating Jesus throughout his entire time on earth. He will speak what his Father gives him to say. He will go to the cross as his Father sends him to the cross. And even under that extreme pressure and agony, do you know, that's the sort of saviour we need. We don't need an inconsistent Jephthah. We need a man like that. And he's come. And he's our saviour. He's our closest friend. Well, we're going to sing and then we'll have some time to discuss